John chapter 18. Please stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Starting in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they may eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Lord, just that very last sentence is something that we can all attest to. That as we look at you, we find no fault at all. We find nothing but beauty. Nothing but faithfulness. Nothing but grace. Lord, as we see you tested, tried, accused, found guilty, Lord, and put to death in these passages, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to refuse the familiarity and to look deeply from all angles, Lord, what this means. God, we've heard it so often, how you died on the cross and rose again. Lord, let it be known, but never, never, ever in our hearts let it be common. Your mercy, Lord, your grace endures forever, and we need to remember. And we thank you, Jesus, and praise you. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus' last hours. Dave, do you mind knocking this down, the house speakers down just a little bit? Spent his last dinner with men that would eventually abandon him. Crosses the Brook Kidron, a valley that flowed with the blood of the sacrifices that came off of the temple steps as they were celebrating the Passover and slaughtering these lambs. He would see the blood that runs from the Passover from the temple steps into the Brook Kidron, which is now just a valley. There's no water that runs there anymore, and it's all in a very close proximity from where he had the Last Supper, as he passes the brook over the Brook Kidron into the Mount of Olives. This is all in the shadow of the temple. It's all in the shadow of Mount Moriah. It's a very small area. It's also within the shadow of something called the Praetorium, or Antonio's Fortress, which is where the Romans stayed. It appears to me that it's probably within a 3-block radius total, you know, all these things that are happening. But he goes over the Kidron, the brook Kidron, into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is anguishing over what's about to happen to him. And often, very often, we concentrate on the pain. And the pain, even as we read tonight, the pain that he must have endured, the physical brutality is enough to make anybody with any sensibilities at all squeamish and sickened. But yet the greater pain was the wrath that his Father would pour out upon him for our sake. It's an eternal pain that goes beyond anything that our bodies could possibly understand. And is he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means, the name means oil press. It blesses me to understand, without over spiritualizing for me at least, it provides a picture that is where he was pressed, and that oil, that olive oil that was pressed there, was used for anointing. It was used to comfort. It was used to heal. Oil, as we know it, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so as I see Jesus being pressed in that garden, I understand, and it is by that being pressed that I have the gift that I have now, which is that of the Holy Spirit, which is the comfort and the anointing that I have, because he was willing to be pressed beyond physical capabilities, because he was willing to do what he came to do, which was to accept the wrath of God on our behalf. So in this time, after this anguish, he's betrayed by a friend. There's a detachment of troops, which is about 600 men plus temple guards and officers and Pharisees. So there's about 1,000 people. There's about a mob that's come to arrest one lone man, and he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." You know, not "I am he," "I am." Exodus 3. That's exactly how he, that's exactly who he told Moses he was, the "I am." And the Jews in the crowd knew exactly what he was talking about. And there's something about the way he spoke, maybe it was possibly the presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure exactly, but they all took a step back and they fell down. Jesus wanted them to make sure that they knew. He was allowing himself to be arrested, but he wanted to make sure that it was not as Jesus of Nazareth, which was who they were seeking, but as the Son of God. This is who you're dealing with, is the Son of God. So Peter wakes up, he's groggy, he's swinging, he's willing to die for the Lord. He's, you know, 1 against 1,000 men, but he's still willing to take up a sword. And so we know that story. He cuts off Malchus's ear, but Jesus takes the ear from the ground and he heals it. And from there he's taken to Annas, and the first of 6 trials begins. There are 6 separate trials that occur in less than 12 hours. There's 3 Jewish and there's 3 Roman. Because he's tried before Annas, he's tried before Caiaphas, and that's where we pick up the story tonight, is with Caiaphas. He's tried before then the Sanhedrin in total, which isn't covered in John. It's covered in Luke, I believe. And there's also 3 Roman trials. There is Pilate, and then there is Herod, and then there's Pilate again. 6 trials, less than 12 hours. The guy is really put through the ringer. And this guy, Caiaphas, is the son-in-law of Annas. Annas was appointed by Rome as the high priest because they didn't like Caiaphas very much. But Caiaphas was his son-in-law, so it was still very much in the family. Caiaphas was the one that the Jews recognized as being the head. And Caiaphas knows who Jesus is, knows quite well who Jesus is, because Caiaphas is the guy who's in charge of the temple. He's the one that's in charge of the temple grounds. He's the one who Jesus just wrecked probably half a year's income as he cleaned out the temple. Estimation is that he earned about $3 million a year in this temple racket. So he very much knows who Jesus is. So there's this beginning of an illegal trial. And it's illegal for a number of reasons. It's illegal because nothing should be occurring during Passover week. It's illegal because they pass a guilty verdict immediately, and their own law requires that it be 24 hours, thereby tempering justice with mercy. It's illegal because a trial is never to be held at night, and that's exactly when this is being held. And so, as we pick up the story here, we see that Jesus is being accosted, and yet he's answering them in the context of the law of Moses. Produce two or three witnesses. You know, and he tells them, if I've spoken evil, then bear witness of me, tell me. And what that got was silence, because they had nothing that they could bring up against him. And so essentially he's telling them, he's challenging them. He says, either you're interested in a fair trial and you got something to accuse me with, or you're not interested at all and all you want to do is kill me. And he's trying to get them to understand that, even at that time. So again, where we pick it up in he's been bound off to Caiaphas. Peter is, you know, hanging out by the enemy's fire. You know, step by step he's compromising. Eventual denial. He's not even acknowledging the fact that he knows Jesus. And it, you know, this is the same guy who's, you know, with bluster says, you know, you can count on me. These other guys might leave you, but I will never leave you. You know, this is the guy that, as this little girl is saying, aren't you the one? Didn't I see you with them? And he says, let me be eternally damned if I was, you know, if I'm one of them. This is the guy. Luke tells us that as the rooster crowed, Peter turned and he locked eyes with Jesus as he was moving through the courtyard. And their eyes met. And the word there that Luke uses is the same word that's used as when Peter met Jesus for the first time. And it says Peter looked at him, and it translates that Jesus looked down into him. He didn't just acknowledge that he was there. Jesus looked down into Peter's heart. He looked down into his very soul. And that's exactly what he's doing here. As Peter turns and he sees Jesus, Jesus is looking down into his very soul. And Jesus knew Peter even during that time, even as he's busted up. He sees Peter, this man who was supposed to be, you know, his bodyguard, his right-hand man, and crumbling before a little girl. And he loves him just the same. So it says that Peter runs out and weeps during this time. Now, at this point, they've led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it says, and at this time, it's early morning, so around 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the morning. And normally, Pilate didn't stay in Jerusalem. Normally, he was up in Caesarea, which was in the northern part of Israel, and it was a very beautiful palace that Herod the Great built. Herod the Great was an incredible architect, and it was this excellent palace that he built up in Caesarea, and that's where Pilate would like to stay, because it was very much like a Roman city. There was horse racing up there. There were all kinds of things to do, and he liked it a whole lot better than he did this religious hotbed of Jerusalem. But during these kinds of times when such as the Passover, when things needed to be kept in control, then then Pilate would be in Jerusalem during that time with a full contingent of Roman guard in order to make sure that things didn't go nuts. So when he was there, though, he stayed in the Praetorium. Now Pilate's on his last legs, politically speaking, because he's really screwed things up as he's been here. The first time, he put up these large banners with pictures of Caesar around Jerusalem. He put them on, you know, around the temple. And so the Jews went to Caesarea, where he was living, and they protested, and they said, "You've got to take these banners down." And so Pilate said, "You know, if you guys don't go away," you know, he gathered them all in a room, and he said, "If you don't go away, I'm just going to have them start cutting your throats." And so these Jews lifted up their heads, exposed their necks, ready to die. So Pilate had to back down from that. And then he built an aqueduct from Hebron, and in order to pay for it, he sacked the temple treasury. And there were, again, a lot of Jews came up, and they're protesting during this time. You know, why did you take the temple treasure in order to build this public thing? You know, so church and state is not an argument that's new by any stretch of the imagination. And so these Jews are protesting, and he had the Roman guards disguised in these cloaks that were walking through the crowd and sticking people with daggers. Hundreds of these protesters are killed during this time. So Pilate is not a well liked man. And so then there's then in order to ingratiating himself to Tiberius, who's the newest emperor, then he got these shields, and he put this inscription of Tiberius on it. Again, they're on the Praetorium, or the Antonius Fortress, which is on temple grounds. He didn't seem to get that. You don't have idols on the temple grounds. And so the Jews rioted. He knows that if one more thing happens, then Caesar's going to pull him. Probably going to kill him. So this is the situation that Pilate is in when he's presented with this itinerant preacher at 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the morning. This is how his day has begun. Now, in an ultimate show of hypocrisy, it says that they led him to the Praetorium, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium lest they be defiled, that they may eat the Passover. They wouldn't go into the Praetorium because of the ceremonial uncleanness. They were, you know, Romans didn't care about their about the law that you were not to have any unleavened bread. You know, they didn't care about the fact that, you know, you would be declared unclean, you know, because you're going into a Gentile home for any reason at all. But they didn't want to be declared unclean and miss the whole Passover celebration, so they didn't go in. That, at the same time, they were putting an innocent man to death. They were lying about, they were making false accusations about Jesus. That is the height of religious self-deception. I mean, that is the height of hypocrisy. So instead of them going in and presenting Jesus, they're standing out in the outside of the balcony yelling for Pilate to come. Pilate has to come out onto the balcony. And his answer, basically, you know, he says, or his question to them is, what law has he violated? And they tell him that he's violated a religious law, and he says, "Well, what do I care? You know, go take care of him under your own law. What Roman law has he violated? Why are you bringing him to me?" They show that it's no longer justice that they're interested in, but death. They tell him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's the issue. It's not this is what he did. It's that it is not lawful for us to put him to death. The interesting thing is that 400 years before Jesus was born, it was prophesied that he would be crucified in Psalm 22. Capital punishment was the last remaining element of national sovereignty that Israel had, and it was removed from them in Jesus' lifetime. So if anybody, any astute student of Messianic prophecy would have to see that the Messiah in no way could be in their presence as long as the Jews maintained capital punishment, because they are not going to crucify, they would stone anybody that they're going to put to death. But Psalm 22 clearly says that he would be crucified. So, it is within Jesus' lifetime that capital punishment is taken away, even to the extent that one of the rabbis went about when the capital punishment was taken away. He went about saying that the word of God had been broken because Scripture told them that that Israel would be a sovereign nation until Messiah comes. And so instead of saying, oh my gosh, capital punishment's been taken away and Messiah is not here, instead he should have been looking for the Messiah. And so he trusted in his own eyesight or his own understanding, as opposed to trusting that what God said would be true. I find it fascinating, I find it comforting, that the Lord is so interested in that level of detail, that he arranged it in such a way that Jesus was born at such a time as this, when stoning was not an option, making it very clear that this was no common death, but that this was something that was prophesied and something that was carried through even though nobody saw it coming. So what we have here is Pilate examining Jesus. You know, he walks in, it's again at 7 o'clock in the morning, he sees this man who's been beaten all night long, you know, slapped. I'm sure he's got bruises on his face now. His hair is disheveled. He's got spit running, I mean, crusted in his beard. I mean, the man has been brutalized all night long. And he looks at him and says, this is the guy that you're concerned about? This is your king? This is somebody that you're so afraid of? And as you see in the scripture, what he does is he goes and he talks to Jesus. He goes back out to the Jews. He comes back in, he talks to Jesus. He goes back out and he talks to the Jews. Constantly examining Jesus, constantly testing him for that imperfection. If that sounds familiar, that's because in Exodus 12, that's exactly what the families did during Passover. That was why they, on the 10th day of the month, they were to pick a sacrifice. And they weren't to sacrifice it until 14 days later, because there was to be 4 days of examination. As they came in and out, they would examine this lamb. That's exactly what Pilate was doing. He was fulfilling that picture that was in the Old Testament as he was examining Jesus, trying to find that imperfection. And it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he said in Matthew 20, signifying of what death he would die. It says that he would be turned over to be examined by both Jew and Gentile, and he would be beaten and crucified. So again, Pilate looks at him and he goes back out and talks to the Jews and he says, "What charges?" And they said, "Well, he was subverting the nation. You know, he was perverting the nation." Well, that's a Roman charge. I mean, that's something that's civil disobedience that Rome would not put up with. And so Pilate's interested, and he says he's telling people not to pay taxes. Well, very interested. Oh, you don't tell people not to pay taxes. And oh, by the way, he claimed he was the king of the Jews. So, two out of three lies, I guess, aren't bad. The only thing that Jesus truly did do was the last one. As a matter of fact, he didn't subvert Rome at all. His teaching, as we all know, had to do with submitting to authority. He didn't tell people not to pay taxes. As a matter of fact, he when asked about it, he said, "Show me the coin. Whose face is on that? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to the Lord what's the Lord's." But the one that the Jews were truly interested in was the fact that he had claimed to be the king of the Jews, the Messiah. Well, Pilate couldn't do anything about that. He could care less about that, as a matter of fact. But what he could do was deal with him regarding the subversion issue and regarding the taxes issue. But as we see here, he doesn't bother. What he's asking him is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I don't know if that was a legitimate question on his part or not, or if that was mocking. That scripture doesn't say either way. But it says that Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Now remember, this man has come up through the ranks. He's been a soldier all of his life. I mean, this is not when you get to be the governor of a province, even a stinky, nasty little province like Israel, you're still very much a man of prominence. And so this is not, you know, this is not a wimpy guy. This is not somebody who's used to backing down, but he has done some really stupid things, you know, as we just talked about. But I think possibly there's a weariness here. There's a sense of not wanting to deal with these people. But at the same time, I just wonder, has he just been grown so cynical? Has he grown so tired of this debate? You know, he'll ask later, "What is truth?" Has he grown so, I don't know, just so hardened towards the real meaning of why he's here? Is it very possible during this time that he is truly seeking what it is that God... Has he really come that close to the kingdom of heaven? We won't know that. But we know so many people like that, that have just come so close to the kingdom of heaven. They're right there. They're right in the face of God. And yet there's just such a hardness, such a cynicism to them, that they're willing to walk away. But Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly, for I am a king." Now, the fact that he says, "If my kingdom is not of this world, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." And then he says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Well, he had to come from somewhere. You know, it wasn't that he just rose up through the ranks. He came for a specific purpose, and that was to establish this kingdom. And he is telling Pilate here that it's not wrought by violence. Now, just yesterday at lunch, I heard about a commentator, and I don't recall her name, but she's in this right-wing magazine, I mean like far right-wing magazine, that made the comment that we should just go in, completely blow up the Middle East, and convert all the survivors to Christianity. Well, I think they tried that. It was called the Crusades. You know, right-wing commentators, wrong-minded missionaries, You know, it was demonstrated with Peter in the garden. Jesus' kingdom is never by force, ever by force. We cannot force anybody to accept Jesus Christ. No matter how well we mount an argument or how forcefully we put forth the truth, the fact of the matter is that the only thing that we can do is present the truth. And it is between them and God. We cannot take anybody into the kingdom of heaven by violence. We can't drag anybody in a headlock into the kingdom of heaven. And as a matter of fact, I'm reading a book about Chuck Colson, who was this special counsel to Nixon. And his conversion, when he accepted the Lord, contrary to popular belief, it wasn't because he was going to jail. It was because he felt an emptiness. And there was one man, the CEO of a multi-billion company by the name of Raytheon, happened to be saved recently, mentioned to Chuck Colson in a meeting that there was just that he had completely devoted his life to Jesus Christ, and it somehow stuck. And he continued to chew on this conversation with this guy for months, finally called him back up, said, "Hey, I just want to come over and talk with you." So the CEO of a multi-billion dollar corporation, who told him much later on that he was absolutely nervous because he had never spoken to this about anybody before, you know, to anybody before, and so he just wrangled with it for the entire time that, you know, he knew that Colson was coming over, until he finally came over and then he presented the gospel to him, and Colson sat there in his driveway and accepted the Lord. We know this guy as the president, founder, president, CEO of Prison Fellowship, and it all was because of one man, a millionaire, CEO of a multi-billion dollar organization, was just willing to say, "I turned over my life to Jesus Christ." One man talking to one man. And it changed. Think about it. It has changed the way that we think about prisons. Even to the extent that there are prisons now in Texas, there are prisons in a South American country that I can't think of the name of at the moment, that actually have faith-based ministries where the recidivism rate is typically 80%. You know, the rate of return for prisoners to come back into prison once they've been in is typically 80%. And because of these faith-based ministries, it's completely flipped. The recidivism rate is now 20%. So, because of one man talking to one man, there's been a drastic change in the way that we see prison ministries, the way that we see the capacity for people to change. Not by violence. Not by violence. So Pilate is, you know, he's done with him. He finds out, "Oh, you're a Galilean. There's my out." Sends him to Herod. You know, Herod's dad dad wanted to be Jewish. You know, he's a descendant of Esau, but he somehow figured out that he really, 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 really was Jewish, and so he desired to be Jewish, and so he's the one that built the temple. He's the one that built the palaces. I mean, the guy was, like I said, was an incredible architect. And here's his son. But this son, this is the guy who has the blood of John the Baptist on his hands. This is the guy who has killed John. His whole interest in Jesus is amusement. "I understand that you're a miracle worker. Show me a miracle. Walk on water for me. Do something." So now Jesus has faced religious hatred, political disinterest, and now just an entertainment value. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. This is still exactly what it is that he faces. Again, Herod's only looking for amusement. So he sends Jesus back to Pilate. Interestingly enough, it says in Luke that Pilate and Herod became friends that day. That's all it says. But the only thing that we can possibly come up with is that the reason why they became friends that day was because of their opposition to Jesus. They found a common reason to be friends. This half-baked king and this half-baked governor have become friends in this dirty desert place. So after all of this, he comes out and he tells the Jews, "I find no fault in him." Not in this area. He doesn't say, "I find no fault in him regarding these charges." He says, "I find no fault in him at all." That is the gospel, essentially. We have to be brought to the same conclusion, and obviously we have been here tonight. But to those that we speak with, those that we love, that we pray for, that's really the conclusion that they've got to come to. Either you have to accept him, or you have to find fault in him. And that's where we need to bring the hearts of people that we know, the hearts of people that we love. Study Jesus, examine him, and either find fault with him or accept him for who he says he is. That is the gospel. That's the good news. Because when they do that, when they find that acceptance, is when they'll understand the cross. That's when they'll understand the resurrection. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Excuse me. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So Jesus is flogged, and if you just read that scripture without understanding of what it is exactly that went on, then it wouldn't amount to much more than he got a couple of whips, you know, a couple of lashes across the back. We, I think, have accepted uncritically the idea that it's 39 lashes, and there's been theories that it's that Jewish law says 40 lashes. And minus one is for the sake of mercy. We've heard that minus one, just in case there's a miscount, so they would not break that law. Regardless, this is a Roman beating. It's not a Jewish beating. I don't know how many. It could have been 40 plus. I don't know. I think, like I said, we've kind of accepted 39 lashes. There's nothing in Scripture that specifically points to that. This we do know. He was whipped with something called a flagellum, which has about a 6 to 8 inch handle, has leather strips, and the end of the leather strips were filled with pieces of glass and pieces of metal. The way the prisoner was laid out, he was completely stretched out, so the skin was taut, so the muscles were taut, and so every blow that hit, those shards of glass and those pieces of metal would dig in and rip out. I don't know how many times he got hit with that. It's been said that scourging was done to elicit the confession of the crime, to elicit confession of anyone else who was guilty in the crime. It was also said that it was done to elicit confession of other unsolved crimes, and that the soldiers would beat them and beat them and beat them. And if you confessed other unsolved crimes or gave up other names, then the lashings would become less and less severe. Well, Jesus had nothing to confess. If he were to confess anything at all, it would be those who were guilty of the crimes, and that's you and I. And he wasn't willing to do that. So he took it as a lamb led to the slaughter. Not a word came out of his mouth. In Isaiah 50 it says, "The Lord God has opened my ear," which is an understanding of piercing a bond slave, of being a bond slave. And it says, "And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint." He has established that this is what he's going to do. "And I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me." So Jesus is willing to let his back. He says, it says that he gave his back. Nobody took him and lashed him down as he was fighting and screaming. He laid over and allowed them to beat him across the back, because he had already established that this is what was going to happen. 6 months before that, he had already established what was going to happen. In Gethsemane, just a few hours before, he had already determined that he was going to go through with this. And it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs," in Isaiah again, "and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So every time that glass and that metal ripped across his back, ripping open the muscle, tearing eventually into the blood vessels, finally taking the muscle up off of the bone, each time he did that, it was with the understanding that by those stripes we're healed. And it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then it says, "The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." The first time that we see a mention of thorns, it was in Genesis, and it was because of sin. That the Lord told Adam that the ground would be cursed with thorns for his sake, because of the sin, and that work would become a labor instead of what it was truly intended to be when he was first put in the garden. And so it's of no surprise that the very thing that was put on Jesus' head, this crown of thorns, was the crown he would wear, because he was the king of sinners. He took on the very thing that appeared in earth because of the sin of man. Everything ugly was put on that man. Everything ugly was put on that man. In Isaiah 53 it says that when they were done with him, he was no longer recognized as a human being. He was so badly beaten. This, where it says here, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. There was a game they played called Hot Hands, where they would put something over the prisoner's head, and they would just, whenever somebody's coming at you with a blow, you have a way, you know, you have a tendency to recoil. You know that it's coming, and you move, and so you lighten it a little bit. When you've got a bag over your head and somebody's taking a swing at you, you don't know where it's coming from. You have no way of moving in any way in order to lighten that blow. So he gets the full brunt of everything that is thrown at him. And so by the time he comes back out of this, he is completely bruised. I'm sure his nose and his cheekbones and his teeth, well, no, my apologies, are horribly bruised. I started to say they were broken, but they're not broken. But they have to be horribly bruised. Horribly, horribly bruised. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Again, he says it again, "I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this saying, he was more than afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, so it's around noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So Pilate is telling Jesus, "Look, man, I've got this control. I can determine whether you go or whether you stay." And, you know, frankly, in Psalm 2 it says, "The Lord in heaven laughs with derision, you know, as the nations rage," thinking that they've got something that they can do against God. Pilate thinks he has control, and Jesus sets him straight very quickly. He says, "You have no power over me," but that does not release Pilate from his own actions. Because Pilate had a choice. He could have done the right thing, but he was a man pleaser. Pilate was a man pleaser. He allowed himself to be manipulated by the crowd with God right in front of him. This man is so close to eternity, and yet he lets the crowd manipulate him. Now, had Pilate said, "Go free, you're done," this still would have carried out. God still would have been crucified, because it was prophesied. But Pilate had a choice here. We also allow ourselves to be manipulated by the crowd with God right in front of us. When we become man pleasers and our desire is to make sure that we don't offend anyone with the truth, or we don't offend anyone with what is right, if that is what motivates us, then we will always make the wrong decision. So he comes out, he brings Jesus out, and by this time again, Jesus is completely reduced. I don't know, he's got shards of skin just, you know, hanging off of him. His face is completely bruised and bloodied, and he's got this crown of thorns that's sticking in his head. And you can imagine, they threw this robe on top of him. I can't imagine what would happen every time they took that thing off as it sticks, you know, to the open wounds. So Pilate parades him out, and he says, "Behold your king." And these guys still aren't satisfied. Crucify him. Kill him. I think if there were any lesser man, I think anybody else would have died at that point already. But it had to be done. And these guys didn't want to take any chances at all. This man would be crucified. So he says, you know, Pilate says, you know, "Shall I crucify your king?" And check out this answer. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, can you imagine Pilate's surprise at that? "You have no king but Caesar? You guys have been a pain in my side for this the longest since I've been here. I mean, it is the worst possible place that you could send a Roman governor was the nation of Israel, because of their hatred for the Romans and because of their religious zealotry, and you're saying we have no king but Caesar." From that time on, think about this for a moment, from that time on, they would be completely ruled by somebody outside of their own nation until 1948. They got their wish. "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate does the expedient thing. He caves. He turns him on. He turns him over to him and says, "Go crucify him." Interestingly enough, these same religious leaders, just a few years later, are going to end up driving Pilate completely out of Jerusalem. It's all about self-preservation. I don't think these guys were even that interested in preserving the religious sanctity of Judaism as much as they were interested in making sure that their own positions were safe. It's amazing what religious self-deception can do. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore amongst themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, those whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." So he goes out to Golgotha. Golgotha is Hebrew. The Latin is Calvarium. The meaning is skull. Skull Hill. So basically you're attending Skull Chapel. Now, Scripture doesn't tell exactly what Jesus carried, but scholarship says that typically the posts were already anchored, and what the prisoner typically carried was called a patibulum, which was the top of the cross, which was about 60 to 75 pounds. So this man who's been beaten for 6 hours, he's been up for 24. He has probably, at this point, possibly 80% blood loss, maybe. Suffering from concussion, most undoubtedly. And now he's carrying a 60 to 75 pound piece of wood on his back. And he takes it to a place that we call Golgotha, or Calvary, but in the Old Testament was known as Mount Moriah, where God told Abraham to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. And we see that picture as Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice. And Abraham tells him that God would provide himself as a lamb. It happens here at this exact same place. Again, it fascinates me that the Lord would put such emphasis in making sure that we see and understand, that we won't miss it. Because his desire is such that we would be saved. He does not make it complicated. He does not hide it. And I know that we all agree. I know as I read this, there are just so many people that jump to mind that, you know, I would say, why can you not understand? But at the same time, for 30 years, I knew. All I have to do is to think back for the first 30 years of my life and recognize why people don't understand. It doesn't matter how simple it is. It matters how willing we are to see it. How willing we are to accept it. And until the Lord gets through and gives them understanding, they will not see it. But they have no excuse. Nobody has an excuse. And frankly, it should give us all that much more desire to make sure that they have no excuse. And it gives that should give us all that much more desire as we see this, how much God loves us and how much we should desire to do only that which God has called us to do. Only to be, as Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father do. I only say what the Father has told me to say. Because he makes it so simple. He makes it so obvious for anybody who's willing to look. Now, when Jesus was crucified, again, a lot of what we think, or the picture that we see, is that he was kind of up and away from everybody. We do know, again, according to Scripture, that the sacrifice was to be taken outside of the camp or outside of the city limits, and so that's where Jesus was crucified, was outside of the city limits, which is easy to do back then because Jerusalem was pretty small. But he wasn't up and away on a hill; he was in a traffic lane because what the Romans wanted to make sure that they did was to let everybody know. This was a public punishment. This was something that was designed to discourage. And so it was a visible sight. It may have been enough up on Mount Moriah to let everybody see where it was, but it was a well-traveled area. Because everybody could walk past and see what the crimes were that were being posted on those crosses. That's what the Romans would do, would say, stealing, insurrection, king of the Jews. They wanted everybody to know, don't do this again. And it says that he put it in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. And finally, You know, when they protest and say, "Oh, don't say that. Say he said he was," and he finally grew enough of a backbone to say, "I said what I said." You know, so he makes it a point of pride, but what he's actually doing is, again, is just once again fulfilling, you know, what God has called this to do, which is to let everybody know that this truly is the King of the Jews. And it's interesting that he put it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. He put it into the languages of faith, government, and commerce. He wants everybody to know that Jesus was the King and that he died as the King. And the fact that he was cloaked in a robe is signifying of his role as a high priest. In Exodus 28, it says that the high priest wore a seamless garment, and that was the clothing that he wore as he approached the cross. The very thing that they would cast lots for, because they didn't want to tear this such a nice robe. Again, fulfilling Scripture. So just by the normal course of the sin of man, God continues to fulfill those things which he has called for in Scripture. And I have a whole lot more to say, but I want to stop here. And we'll pick up where we left off. One of the things that's often been said is that that instead of wearing a cross as Christians, we should be wearing a small tomb because we're resurrection people. Well, frankly, you can't get to the tomb without the cross. And frankly, the tomb doesn't make sense without the cross. And as we'll see, as we'll remember when we finish the rest of this, that it is because of Jesus' finished work that the tomb makes any sense at all. It's because of Jesus' finished work that we have what we have, and we don't have to do anything else. That it's not the cross and it's not the it's not salvation and it is simply that this is the finished work as Jesus shed his blood for us. So as we live about our salvation, as we work it out in fear and trembling, it's good to remember that Paul told us also that we are to establish ourselves in grace, and that we can recognize that in the acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice that we are saved, and that what he desires of us is not more work, but he desires that we would continue to look upon his Son, that we would continue to look upon what it is that he did, that we would continue to look upon the fact that when we sin, there was a cost, and that it is not to be taken lightly. But nevertheless, no matter the cost, it was paid for. Finished, paid in full. Lord, again, I just I can't thank you enough for the cross. I can't thank you enough for reminding me of the wretchedness of my own soul, and yet knowing that your word doesn't end with this chapter, Lord, that you go from death to life. And the Lord, because we have accepted that gift, we have gone from death to life. Lord God, I ask that just as you were crucified in a public place, God, I ask that on a daily basis I would travel that I would remember always the price that you paid. Not only the physical torture, Lord, because you knew that you would have a resurrected body within days. Lord, you look past the shame of the cross to the glory that you would receive, knowing that you would be restored with your Father. God, you're just worthy of everything, Lord. And Lord, I pray as we read tonight that we can look at you, look upon you, and say we find no fault at all. That each and every day that we grow with you, that our relationship with you becomes that much sweeter. That we recognize how much more glorious you are than we can possibly comprehend. Just praise you, Lord.